Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. For whatever reason, my Toyota truck that I have the year, I've had a lot of recalls on it. Minor things, fortunately, like the tires, front tires fall off without notice. The brakes go out. But they've been small ones. But somebody once wrote that this should have been placed in our Bibles, or God is making a recall on mankind as a warning. It says, the maker of all human beings is recalling all units manufactured, regardless of the maker year, due to a serious defect in the primary and central component of the heart. This is due to a malfunction in the original prototype units, coded named Adam and Eve, resulting in the reproduction of the same defect in all subsequent units. This defect has been technically termed subsequential internal non-morality, or more commonly known by its initials, sin, S-I-N. Symptoms include loss of direction, foul vocal emissions, amnesia of origin, lack of peace and joy, selfish, violent behavior, depression or confusion in the mental component, and rebellion. The manufacturer is providing factory-authorized repair and service free of charge to correct this sin defect. The repair technician, Jesus, has most generously offered to bear the entire burden of the staggering cost of these repairs. There is no additional fee required. Call toll-free the number PRAYER. Once connected, please upload your sin through the repentance procedure. Next, download atonement from the repair technician into the heart components. As an added upgrade, the manufacturer has also made available to all repair units direct monitoring and assistance from the resident maintenance technician, the Holy Spirit. Warning, continue to operate the human being without correction voids the manufacturer's warranty, exposing the unit to dangers and problems too numerous to list and will result in the human unit being permanently impounded. I think that's pretty accurate what the Bible basically teaches. So as we come to chapter 4, we are going to look at four areas that sin has impacted humanity, has caused serious malfunction in society and in culture. And these four areas are shocking to people, although they really shouldn't be. The problem is we think, well, God created everything, so these things shouldn't be this way. And then we live life, as Solomon's kind of observing life, and he said that he saw four areas, at least in this chapter, that had potential to destroy relationships and people. So we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So I struggled with the title this morning, so I called it 4. Not just F-O-U-R, but F-O-R-E. That's what you yell out in golf when a ball's going astray and you're trying to warn somebody. Some of you golfers use that term more than others, but I won't point those out. So we will have 4 points from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and the title of the message is 4. I worked hard at that to get all those fours in there. Let's look at the first warning. The first warning is oppression. Oppression happens. In our last study, we ended with the whole focus in verses 16 to 22 of chapter 3. Basically, the idea of why do bad things happen to good people? Solomon looked over and he saw in human institutions that there was unrighteousness instead of righteous, where there should have been judgment and justice, there was wickedness. And he struggled through that. Then as he comes to chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter, because he didn't have chapter breaks when he wrote, he now deals with the people who oppress and those who are oppressed. So a lot of times in life, people are victims of oppression, do nothing that they have done, it's just the environment which they find themselves in. And it's tragic. Solomon says it this way in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, then we'll come back and look at it in two aspects. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Some pretty challenging things that Solomon would say for us to understand here. Let's first of all, let's look at verse 1, the beginning of verse 1, the oppressors. Solomon has just tried to work through this idea about injustice being where it shouldn't be, and he's going to return and look at it again. So I return and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And this oppression comes primarily from institutions that have been raised up. For example, God has ordained many institutions. He's the originator of them. Romans 13 is very clear that says that any authority that exists comes from God. So he's the one that has raised up governments. Daniel chapter 4 says he raises one up, tears one down, and he puts in that leadership of government whoever he pleases. It says he even puts the lowest of men in charge at times. So Solomon is talking about this oppression and how the righteous suffer. And then so he looks at it here in human institutions. And the problem is, a lot of times what people think is, we have issues, well, let's get the government involved. You ever hear that? What we need is more government. And how has that really worked? Sometimes the government is the solution, and many times it is the cause of the problems. So we do have dictators who would rise up and would oppress people, and they're in charge of governments, and they not only have their own power, they have the authority of the government and the military to oppress people and to keep them victimized. I went online and I looked, and they had a list of the worst nations that they believe are oppressors. And one of the things that stood out to me, rather than giving you those nations, you could look those up yourself, is that they had on average 37 and a half years without any change of power. So you put someone in power and they just keep continuing to press over and over and over again, and they pass their power from one family member to the next. And you kind of hope the next guy is going to be good or better or less or more gracious, and he ends up being worse of a tyrant. And so Solomon says that he sees it everywhere. And this is where the problem is. You know, we can keep it out there as human governments and say, well, our government's pretty good, but around the world there's these oppressors. But really, he's talking about oppression in any form. Any person with power has the opportunity to be oppressive with that power or to be good. That would include a teacher, a parent, a coach, even a pastor. And in every area of life, in every aspect of life, every field of life, people that end up in power often end up abusing that power and abusing people under them. He sees this and it bothers him, and it should. Now, what we'd say, well, if I was God, I would stop it. Well, that's easy to say. Problem is, or the good thing is, that you're not God. And although God allows oppression, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have a purpose or a season or a reason for it, that he could bring something good out of it. I'm not saying I'd be able to explain why God allows oppressive people in power. He does. That's a fact. And Solomon is wrestling through that. And I believe that when you live without God, that oppression of power goes from bad to worse. Well, let's narrow it right down into our homes here. Couple of places where this should not happen, but it does on a regular basis, is in families. I think that, you know, we can look at it as dictators and say, oh, those bad people, but where really is the first place someone comes into contact with someone in power that's supposed to use that power for good, to be kind, benevolent, to be a provider, to be a source of encouragement, to be a source of the mercy of God, and that is really their father. That's where it starts. A lot of people have been born into oppressive situations, and it is rampant in our society around the world. And we say, why doesn't God intervene? That's a good question. Solomon's wrestling with that. The next place we find it in our society, everywhere in culture, is the husband-wife relationship. A lot of times men get power in a relationship, and then they abuse that power. They don't use it for good and kindness and being a servant like Jesus. They begin to rule over their spouse with an iron fist. And part of the reason is, in Genesis chapter 3 said, I believe predicted this would happen, it said your desire will be for your husband, but he'll rule over you. Now that wasn't a good thing, because it's in the context of judgment, and now he's saying you had a perfect relationship, now sin has come in, now man's going to be your leader, your head, but he's going to have to do it with a sinful nature, and there's going to be problems in that relationship. And so it really hits every aspect of it. But my wife and I have avoided this by saying I will make all the major decisions and she makes all the minor decisions. But in 32 years, we've never had a major decision to make, so it's worked out fine. The problem is, people get power and they get corrupted. There's even a statement, it's not in the Bible, but there's some truth to it. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The problem is sin has impacted every aspect of society. What we want to do is we want to step out of that and say, God, why don't you do something about it? It's our responsibility. It's our fault. It's human beings that are causing this oppression. It's not an institution. It's people that are in power. It's not the place of a husband or of a father that's wrong. It's a sinful person in those places of position that oppress. So that's the oppressors. Let's think of the oppressed in the rest of verse 1, 2, and 3. And look, the tears of the oppressed. Here's why it's so sad, but they have no comforter. So they get abused, and there's no one to come alongside and even help them. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comfort. So the oppressors get all the power, and there's no one there to comfort. And this just seems to be radically wrong, and it is radically wrong. Especially if you're the one oppressed, it's like, doesn't anyone know? Doesn't anyone care? Won't anyone come and help me? And there's just tears, and there's no comfort in those situations. It's horrible. But this is the way things are, not in every home, not in every husband-wife relationship, not in every government, but it's obviously present. So Solomon says, this is a pretty radical statement, therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Basically, in cases like that, it's better to be dead than alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. And the person that's better than that is a person that's never even been born and has to struggle with all these things. Now, how do we put this in light of the Bible? I think, first of all, we have to consider that the book of Ecclesiastes is poetry. It's not a book like Ephesians you work through and it's doctrinal and Paul has these statements. It's poetry. So some of this could be Solomon putting himself in the place of humanity, what many people would really say. But sometimes we don't like to deal with that in church. Like that's just too raw. That's just too straightforward. But it's in the Bible. And if you're honest, you may have felt that way at one point or another. If you just had a radical, it's like, man, I wish I'd never been born. I knew I had to go through this. Not everyone has said that, but people have. People in the Bible have. Job cried that out. And he said, cursed is the day that I was born. Basically, Jeremiah the prophet as well. And it's found throughout the scripture. And I don't think they're necessarily literally believing that, but saying, this is how this makes me feel. And you got to give Solomon some license to kind of put himself in the place of humanity, struggling through this and kind of expressing the heart of what many people feel from time to time. Jesus did say of one person, be better that he was never born. He did speak that of Judas. So there's a reality to this. Now, here's the problem with Ecclesiastes in this point. Solomon raises the question, but he doesn't give any answers here at this one. That's just not right. Of any place, he should have said something. Here's how we deal with this. He does. He just kind of goes on to the next problem. Kind of leaves us there hanging. You know, the Bible does that from time to time, doesn't it? There's issues that are just not addressed. You're looking for answers, and God's saying, I'm not going to give you an answer to that one, or I'm not going to give it to you right now. This is where faith and trust and confidence come in. Reminds me of a great story that I heard. Robinson Crusoe was not just a movie. It was a reality. And Robinson Crusoe was a Christian, and he actually discipled Friday. And when he came to the issue of the devil, Friday, in kind of his broken language, asked some pretty simple questions, but challenging one. And he says, is God not stronger than devil? And so Robinson Crusoe explained, yeah, God's stronger than him, and he could wipe him out at any point. And so then he asked the next question. He says, then why not God kill devil? Great question. So Robinson Crusoe tried to ignore him, just like, hopefully he wouldn't ask that again, because I don't really have an answer for that. And then he asked again. So he said, well, God will kill him at the end. That didn't satisfy him. He says, why not God kill devil now? You ever asked that one? Maybe not in that language, but don't you think, why doesn't God stop all this now? I know it's going to happen somewhere in the future. Well, this is where we're left with this one, unfortunately. Other than the general context of chapter 3, that God has a purpose for every season. God is allowing oppression to happen for his reason and for his purpose. And if that's not good enough for you, then I don't know what to say. You got to be able to trust God with these unanswered questions, these things that don't add up in life, because that's the way life is going to be. The Bible does say God's near to the brokenhearted. He uses oppression. He uses what we saw, Compassion International here, of a child and the poverty and the people coming in and providing for them. He uses those tragedies to bring people to himself. He has his reasons and purposes, and I am not his spokesman on this topic by any means. I'd encourage you to believe him and trust him, even though you don't get all the answers that you want to have. And don't say, well, if I was God, this is the way that I would handle it. God is God. He has a reason and purpose for everything. The second issue is in verses 4 through 6, which sounds positive, but then Solomon wants to deal with it from another angle, and that's the issue of success. The issue of success is a blessing, but it's the way people respond to your success is what he's going to deal with. Than how we should respond. So in verses 4 through 6, let's look at three specific things about success. First of all, the first response is found in verse 1. Here's how some people respond to other people succeeding in life. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and grasping for the winds. So one person sees another person succeed, and instead of rejoicing with them, the Bible says we should rejoice with those who rejoice, and we should weep with those who weep. And to be honest, sometimes it's easier to weep with those who weep because you feel compassion for them, but when they're succeeding and you're not, it's hard to be happy for them. They tell you all these great stories, and you've just got all messed up financially, and they're telling you about their raise and their promotion, and you're like, praise the Lord. Why couldn't I get that? I can't say that because that's carnal, but this is how I'm feeling. So we could get envious of someone else's success, and then the problem is that envy then motivates a person to go work themselves to the bone. That's the way some people respond. Got to keep up with the Joneses. And you do have people that are just kind of driven and motivated that way, but you don't want to be motivated by envy of others, a terrible motivator. You become a slave to it. Spiritually, we should be glad for others that succeed, but examine your motive from time to time. Why is it that you do what you do? Ultimately, you should all be doing it all for the glory of God, not because I want to keep up with my brother or his family or my neighbors, but God's given me this opportunity to work, and I'm going to do the best that I possibly can. See how Solomon is perceptive. All he did is he said, I'm going to sit back and watch people, watch life, and here's what I've seen. Someone succeeds and we should all be rejoicing, but here's one way some respond is they're envious. I have to get that. And if God hasn't given you the ability to succeed in those certain, you're going to kind of work yourself to the bone, get frustrated, and it's not what he has for you. The second way, which is interesting, verse 5, is other people give up. He says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Now, in the context, here's a guy that succeeds. One guy says, I have to have what he has, so I'm going to work hard. The other person says, oh, I don't really want that stuff anyways. Or they're real spiritual. It's all going to burn anyways. And it's not that that guy doesn't really want those things, but he's too lazy to go after them. So he convinces himself, these people, they feel like they're more noble. So they kind of give up, they quit, they check out, and they think that is the way, the right response. It's still a motive of the heart that's wrong. Why even try, maybe for some, because they haven't been able to succeed in that way. I don't know too much about the 60s, because I was born in 1960, but I had some brothers and sisters that were kind of following that line, and I thought they were the strangest, weirdest people. Now, if you're born in the 60s, I mean, you probably think you guys were the greatest people. You guys checked out. And the motivation may have been that you're just lazy. I don't have to work as hard as my parents did for all the things that they got. And you thought it was all, ooh, you know, we're the great generation. You really weren't. You ruined a lot of things. Now, every generation ruins a lot of things. But quit patting yourself on the back for destroying certain values in our culture, like family and sexual purity and on and on and on and on. So, this Solomon here could have been speaking to that generation. Let's just check out and do our own thing. And he says, we're going to be folding our hands. That means I'm not going to work hard. Now, work is not the problem. it's overworking, but laziness is never in any place in the Bible associated with anything good. It's actually condemned in Scripture. So it says, and he consumes his own flesh. That means he cannibalizes his own life. Not literally that he eats his flesh. Again, this is poetry. So he cannibalizes his potential, his life, his gifts. He eats up his own finances, all of his savings, and it tends to poverty. And someone wants to say, this person wants to fool themselves in thinking they're taking the higher road because they don't need anything. It's really they want it, but they just don't want to work hard enough to get it. Isn't it amazing how perceptive Solomon is of the human heart? God gave him wisdom above any other man other than Jesus. So let's look at the successful. Here's how God would want us to respond. Someone succeeds, we should be thankful for them. Hey, God bless them. Let them live and enjoy. Let's not check out and say, well, I can't accomplish that, so I'm not even going to try or even afraid of failing. I just need to be content with what God's given me. That's verse 6. That's success. Better is a handful with quietness. So here's a person that has a handful of stuff, but he has a quiet life. It means a contented, peaceful life. Then both hands full together. But here's the other person that has both of his hands with all the stuff, with toil and grasping for the wind. So he's got both hands full, but he wants more and more and more and more. Solomon would say, take what you have and enjoy it. With one hand, it's okay to have things. Nothing wrong with that concept or that idea. But be content, and with the other hand, enjoy the life that God's given to you. Work hard for what He's given you opportunity to do, but with the other hand, enjoy. See, some people work so hard, but they don't have any time for anything. They got both hands full, and they're still going after more. And they miss out. They miss out on their kids' games and family stuff. They think it's more noble to miss their anniversary and go to work or miss their kids' birthday. That's nonsense. You're just wrong motivation. Got the wrong perspective. So this week, as I was studying this, great application. Friday, my wife and I were to take our grandson to the Jungle Book movie. It was priceless. You know that commercial, Priceless? That's what it was. He fell asleep at the end, and I carried him out. It was like history repeating himself, because I thought, because I've raised five kids, this happened so many other times. You can't buy that. You can't buy picking up your grandson, going to a movie. I could have been busy. I got spiritual things to do. I got to go pray, and I got to study, and I got to go win people to Christ, and I can be motivated. I got to keep up with this church or that evangelist or that. No. I got one hand full. God's given me a ministry. I'm enjoying it. But with the other hand, I'm going to be peaceful and enjoy the life that God's given to me. And it's easy for a pastor to rationalize how busy he is because of the important work that he's doing. It's easier for me to do that, I think, in case, than a businessman. Because I got God behind me. And a lot of people are motivated by guilt and are driven rather than enjoying what God gives and, with the other hand, enjoying the life. So, I really should be going to work so I could glorify God each day and be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So success is number two. Number three, relationships. People. People are the source of blessing and people are the source of problem. You figured that out yet? Solomon's going to deal with that. Let's look at three things about relationships. Pick it up at verse 7. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. And he's going to talk about people in verses 8 through 12. So I want to look, first of all, in looking at people and relationships, the first thing I'd like to focus on is our culture versus what the Bible says. Our culture versus the Bible. The Bible says that we are made in God's image and likeness. And there's probably a lot to that, but one of the things about God that you need to consider is that God is triune. God is Trinity. He's revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's some people believe that those terms have been associated with God throughout all eternity, or they're just handles for us in the Bible to be able to relate. But either way, it's three distinct persons. And I guess for the longest time, I just kind of thought God just kind of existed as this being. But now I realize that he exists in a relationship with the triune God. The Father and Son are connected. They commune with each other. They speak to each other. The Holy Spirit's involved. It's a relationship that's been going on forever and ever and ever. There's never a point where the Father got mad at the Son and said, take a hike, I don't need you. They've always been connected. So God says, I want to reproduce myself in humanity, and he produces people that are supposed to be connected to other people as well. He's created you to be involved in relationships. He's created you for the buzzword now that's in the church, community. I think I'm beginning to like that word, community. God created us for community, not to be isolated. He's going to say, two are better than one. He can tell us all the reasons why we should be in healthy relationships, the blessings of those. But the problem is sometimes there's a breakdown in relationships, so people withdraw from relationships and says, I don't need anybody, I don't want anybody, I don't want to have to depend upon anybody. Especially when that breakdown comes in the family. Or when divorce comes in. They think, no, one is better than one. And that is not the way God has created us. God, I believe, has created us to crave relationships. You say, but I don't feel that. Then something's wrong. Sin has come in and affected that. Sin is what came in and separated man from God and separates people from people. So you may think to yourself, I don't need anybody. I just need myself or this one other person. No, God's created you to desire to be with people as evidence that when you go to heaven, you're going to have your own isolated booth in heaven all by yourself. You don't have to talk with anyone forever. That's heaven. No, heaven's going to be crowded. I mean, a lot of people. And you're going to be interacting with people for eternity, and God is going to be our Father, and we're going to be His children, that eternal relationship. That's what God has put in the heart of man. Sin comes in, we get damaged relationships, so we say, I'd rather avoid the pain than have to experience this. This is a problem that we have with humanity. So people are the blessing, and they're the source of the problem. Hey, believe me, I understand this. I was raised in kind of a thrashed home, and basically I came to the point saying, I'm never going to rely upon anyone else or have to put myself out to trust anyone else. Boy, that is a miserable, horrible way to live. And I had a foster mom that kept probing and kept trying to break through this outer shell. She said, you got a chip on your shoulder. I didn't know what she meant. By this attitude, like, just stay away from me. Don't try and get close. I don't need you. I don't want you. And she just kept loving me and probing deep inside till I finally opened up. And I didn't want to do that, because what I wanted to do is just protect myself. That's loneliness. God said it's not good that man should be alone, or we could say it's not good that man should be lonely. God doesn't want you to be lonely. He's created you to crave relationship. Sin comes in and separates that. So God wants to restore that. He wants to restore what sin has caused. Now I'm going to take a little bit of a detour here. I want to look at our culture. Our culture, and this is from the perspective of someone that's 55, that's not in the younger generation. But I believe we're becoming less and less connected with people. But there's a mirage of saying, but I have 800 friends on Facebook. Or whatever it is. Now, I'm not bagging on Facebook or whatever the latest technology is. It could be used in a good way. But it could also be a mirage. For example, we know a lot more about people, it's more about their lives, but we don't really know them personally. I know what some people ate for lunch yesterday. But I mean, how important is that? And I saw this happen about 7 years ago. My wife and I went to this nice restaurant down in Corona del Mar, beautiful place to eat, and these younger guys came in, they sat down at the table next to us, they got their phones out, and they didn't talk for 45 minutes, they were just on their phones. I don't know if they're texting each other, what do you want to eat? I don't know. And it was the oddest thing to me. Of any place at a restaurant, I mean, you should at least communicate a little bit. It was just strange to me. Now, it's not just this generation. It's been happening for a long time. I think it was in the early 90s I heard this phrase, cocooning. And that is that more and more people, basically what to describe it, when you go to work, you get in your car, your electric garage door comes up, you drive out, you close it, you go to work, you come back, you don't say anything to your neighbors, you open the garage door, you drive in, go in the house, and you might wave to someone, but you hi neighbor, I forget what your name is, but hello, and that's what's happening more and more. And we're being ripped off of the life that God wants us to have. More current, there was a guy from Harvard named Robert Putnam in 2000. He wrote a book, interesting title, Bowling Alone. And he realized that more people were going bowling in our society, but more and more were going bowling alone, which is kind of an oddity. And so what he made up this term, or coined this term, he referred to it as social capital. Social capital is not money that you have in the bank, but it's the people that are around you. And he said, years ago, Americans used to be very rich in social capital. We had our families, and where we worked, we only worked like right down the road. We went to church real close, went to school real by, and we all know each other as neighbors, and we hung out and did things. He says, but our social capital, as Americans, is dropping and dropping and dropping. And he even made one thing that caught my eye. He said, for every 10 minutes you commit, you lose 10% in social capital. Because you're going further away. So it's harder to relate to people that you work with. It's harder to relate to people that you go to church with. So far away. Everything used to be all isolated and closed. And now it's bigger and bigger and bigger, and we're losing the depth of relationships. God says, I've created you to be in relationship with people, deep, long-lasting relationships. The problem is we get burned from time to time. And we want to minimize those. The Bible says two are better than one. It's better to have these relationships than you being left alone. He's going to tell us these things in the rest of the section we'll look at. The second thing is, here's one of the main reasons why our relationships are breaking down in verse 8. And that's work versus workaholism. Work versus workaholism. Nothing wrong with work. It's the workaholic that's the problem. Now, I made that word up, workaholism. But it fits, doesn't it? My spell check didn't like it. Dictionary.com didn't like it. But I like it. It fits with what we're looking at. So he says here in verse 8, there is one alone without companion. We'll examine that. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all of his labors. Nor is I satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. And that's why he's going to launch into two are better than one, because here's this person that's alone. Now, let's look at that phrase, who's alone without companion. Literally means without a second. A second what? Well, a spouse, a child. I think Solomon is not necessarily saying that this guy is alone and there's no one else in his life. But he has no one second in the sense that he's relating to. He's just living his life for himself and working his finger to the bones, going after riches, and there isn't anyone in that place that should be there. I think, again, poetry, he probably is married. He probably does have a family. But the problem is he works so hard and goes after so much riches that he's cut off those relationships and those people are done with him. Now, here's the interesting thing. So his life is all about, number one, looking out for myself. But he's not paying any attention to these people that should be in that second place. And why is that? Because it says his eye is not satisfied with riches. He doesn't have enough money yet. He just needs a little bit more. Let me ask you, how many of you have enough money? All right. Okay, well, you could give me yours because I don't. So, can't help but say it, but if certain people get elected, no one's going to have enough money. Amen? I'll stop there. So the problem is that he's a workaholic. He wants more money. His eyes never satisfied. He thinks that if I can just get a little bit more, then I won't have to work as hard. So originally, let's put this guy in a real life situation, because this is what happens in life. Is Solomon describing this person? Possibly. Here's a guy that says, I am going to go and work for my family because I want to take nice vacations. I want to find nice things for them that I didn't have. And here's a job that's going to afford me to do that. But the problem is, he starts working, and he gets some money, and then, well, I got to work a little bit more. I need a little more in savings. I need a little more in retirement. And then I'll eventually get to that time where I could go with my family and go on vacations. I know, I'll buy a boat. And then the boat sits there 52 weeks out of the year not being used. But I got the boat. So his intention was to bless his family, but he's never satisfied, so he's working and working and working, and the people around him get tired of it. And that happens in society and culture. And we're convincing ourselves, just one more year, or next year will be the year, or a little bit more money. And so we have no seconds. We do, but we're losing them. Because they're tired of just watching us work and work and work. So the very people that we set out to bless become the victims of our workaholism. Now don't tell me this doesn't happen. It's, as I said, Solomon is speaking to our culture. And work's not the problem. It's overwork. The want for more and more. So we take things that are good and make it our idol, and that's where the problem comes. But he never asks, for whom do I deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So we get on that treadmill. We're going to get it. We're going to arrive at that point, and then I'm going to enjoy life. And by that time, the people around you, they're not there. They've waited too long, and you've basically have convinced yourself. So really, the solution is to understand the real meaning of wealth. You know, the goal of a job is not to make more and more money. The goal of a job really is to work, to enjoy it, to glorify God through that. And the wealthy person isn't the one that has more and more money in the bank, but the one that's able to enjoy the life that God's given to him. And I really think that a wealthy person is one who enjoys the people around him. That's what he's going to describe in the context. So it's not the steak and lobster that you put on the table that's the wealth. It's the people around it that you enjoy and spend time with. That's the rich person. Solomon says this in Proverbs 15, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. You better be chewing on, so I would say, like lima beans, where at least there's love, than steak and lobster where there's animosity and anger. So let's look at friendship versus acquaintances in verses 9 through 12. It says, two are better than one. And there's four things, he says, why this is true. That's a statement. The premise is two are better than one. First of all, in relationship to work, the last part of verse 9, because they have a good reward for their labor. You could accomplish a lot more by working together with another person, plus the enjoyable factor of that, a better reward. Maybe talking about finances, maybe talking about the end result. The job gets done quicker, easier, and as you're working with someone, it's more enjoyable. And, that's pretty simple and straightforward. The second area, why you need friends, not just acquaintances, is the topic of wickedness. Verse 10 says, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Now, the fall can be metaphorically, someone stumbles and they're hurt, no one can help them up. But the Bible also speaks of a fall, we fall into sin. And we're going to need people at time because we're weak, because we're sinful as well, and we could get off course. And if you're alone, someone will show up. You know who that's going to show up? The devil's going to show up, say, see, you miserable, rotten person. This is why God doesn't like you. This is why God doesn't trust you. And he'll heap all this condemnation upon you. You need someone to come along and minister grace unto you at that time. Galatians 6:1 says we're to restore people in the spirit of gentleness. And if you're trying to go this alone, your Christianity, there's going to come a point where you're going to be overcome by something and no one's going to be around. Now, here's the sad part. This happens so often in churches. And then people say that happens to is, where is the church? And they want to blame the church. Why isn't anyone helping me? Time out. These type of relationships take time to develop. They don't happen overnight. You have to invest time and energy and effort into people so that when you do have problems, there are people that are there. So if you just come in and out of here and disconnected with anyone, how is anyone to know what's happening in your life? People know about your life because you're sharing in your life with them. And if you don't take the time and energy effort to pour into other people and to pour in relationships, you are going to fall, you are going to be alone, then you're going to blame everyone else. And no, it's really your fault. And please don't expect me to know that you're in the hospital. How can I know? How can I monitor people's lives? And that happens sometimes. I don't know about it, and then they get mad that I didn't come visit them. Well, one of the things is, as you're in relationship with people, that's how it gets spread through the church, and you have numerous people coming to you, not just Pastor Brian. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way the church is supposed to work. So you can't blame people for not being there when you aren't developing a relationship now. Did you say, well, I'm not in any danger? Yeah, but you might be in the future. You never know when that's going to happen. We're not planning on falling, but it happens. I love this proverb. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. If you want to have friends, you have to be friendly. You have to invest. Now, I of all people, it's funny that I'm preaching this. Because I came from my background was, I don't want anybody, I don't need anybody, and stay away. So I had some major issues to work through. So I am not by nature an outgoing, making a lot of friends type of people, but God's made me to be that way, more so, against my nature, against my comfort zone, as a pastor. It was the hardest thing in the world, believe it or not, for me to get up and teach and then to go to the back of the church and greet people when they leave. I was like a fish out of water. I was like stiff, you know. I really hated it. But an older gal in the church said, you need to go back to the church and greet people as they leave. Now I love doing it. I mean, God's really changed me and transformed me. But I know the feeling of saying, I don't need that. I don't feel a need for that. I don't want to be that way. The Bible says you need to be. There's going to come a time when you're working, you need people. When you fall, you need people. I came across this quote, stuck in my mind. I don't know why I have it word for word. But it says, a friend is a person who comes running into your life when everyone else is running out. You need someone who's going to run in when you fall, rather than condemn you, talk about you, pray for you from a distance, but they're there when you fall. Do you have friends like that? If you are, you're wealthy. And if you are, you've developed that over time, and you've put energy and you sacrifice in other ways for that friendship. The third area is warmth. Notice I got all these with W. Work, wickedness, and warmth. Verse 11, again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? I know when you first read that, you think that's two people laying together in bed. It really is not the case. Culturally, what is being described here is when you traveled, especially in that day and age, you didn't have motels to go into and check in. You traveled as a group, and you just sleep out in the open. Put a tent together, and everyone kind of slept in a big area, and so you snuggled close together. You'd share the cloak with one another, you'd kind of nuzzle up to somebody, and then that body heat would keep everyone else warm. So it's talking about the blessing of a friendship. Obviously, that could apply for husband and wife as well. Now, my wife loves to sleep with me during the winter, because I am like an electric blanket. My body heats up. And so she'll get into bed, I'm sleeping, and her body's cold, and put her cold feet on me and suck all that heat right out of me. But when summertime comes, she puts an insulated blanket so the heat doesn't blow over to her. But it is also talking about, this did happen in the Bible. Remember when King David got old? It said that he had a young gal came and lay by his body for heat. Kind of like an electric blanket. Her name was Abishag. Remember that story. And she was young and attractive, the scripture says. I don't know how to make the application other than if you're going to get an electric blanket, you might as well get a good one. Amen? But here's someone. Hopefully you're going to remember more of the sermon than that. So these are friends that take time to develop and trust, but they add increase in blessing and joy to your life. Do you have people like that? It's not just for the difficult times or a need, but they provide warmth. They provide increase into you. Maybe it's just joy of being with them, spending time, fellowshipping, praying together, whatever the case may be. Then lastly, warfare, verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When we go out to fight, we fight with someone else. We fight in this battle. We can make that application for our spiritual battle. I love what Paul tells Timothy. He says, hang out with those people that want to call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Someone's going to motivate you spiritually. A lot of times we need someone to come along. I don't feel like praying, or I'm frustrated over the situation, and I just need them to pray for me or help me pray through these situations, and we battle together. I'll be talking about a physical fight here, or warfare that's going on as well. But you have a person. When you're struggling, they could come in and fight with you. I'm not going to go and tell anyone else about it, but they're going to labor and pray and encourage you. And then a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's that third strand. And a lot of times in a wedding, I'll make the application. That's like the Lord in that relationship. He's the one that ties everything together. But it's pretty simple. If you have one string, another string holding something up, you could hold up more weight. Add a third string, you could hold up a lot more weight. But if you twist those three together, it multiplies what you're able to do. So the threefold cord, I think he was saying, if you have two of these people in your life, get a third one, get a fourth. And if you have five people that fulfill these four types of friendships or needs, you are a wealthy individual. Hopefully we value friendship like that. So going back to the Bible, God created us for community, for fellowship, for intimacy with other people's lives. We need each other. Like one man said, we need each other, but we needle each other as well, right? But we still need each other. The solution is not break off relationships. It's to develop them deeper and deeper. Rather have a lot of acquaintances. We have deep friendships in these times of needs as well as in these times of blessing. Now, spiritually, it comes to the church. There's a lot of people that don't want to be involved in a community or in relationships within the church. They want to come hear me teach a Bible study. And church has got to be more than me teaching you the word. God has much more for you to enjoy. It's called fellowship. Developing relationships. You say, well, I tried that in another church and I got hurt, or the pastor hurt me, or a leader hurt me, or someone talked about me, so I'm not doing that again. That is the wrong problem. That's the wrong response. We're responding to sin. We're not responding to the way God desires things to be. There is sin in the church, or sin in people's lives. It's going to happen. But think of these things about the church. Jesus said in Ephesians, he wants to make one new man. We're like one new nation, one new race, one new person. He says we're described as a family, described as a building, described as a new nation, as brothers and sisters. He's the head, we're the body. We're described as a kingdom. Nowhere in the Bible did it say that God saved you and set you aside so you could have this nice, intimate, personal relationship with Him and Him alone. I'm glad God forced me to develop relationships. Because I know the beauty of them, the joy of them. Tonight's an example. I'm going to be going down to San Diego, have the opportunity to pray for Brian Newberry. He's going to be reinstated as pastor after being absent for a year and a half. I've been very involved in that process. Because I've known him since college. I had a problem up in our church years ago. After 10 years, he's the one that came up and helped me through that whole procedure. Without each other, I don't know if we would still be at the same church as pastoring. So I understand that the depth and the blessing and the joys of relationship. Then when we get to heaven, we'll have the needles out and we'll be able to enjoy the relationship. Now what you got to see is that denominations are not a sign of spirituality. So we think, well, oh, here's this new move of God. Let's call it Church A, and they got these new principles, and God's blessing them. It's a sign of our carnality that we can't get along with each other. Why we splinter off from one another. There's 33,000 denominations. Problem, God made one church. Now, all I can do is bring this issue up. I can't fix this one. Sorry about that. But it's not a sign of spirituality, new works, and like, wow, this is the group of people God's been looking for. They just can't get along with that other group because they had a doctrinal division, so they start another movement. It's not a healthy thing. And we've been kind of born into this environment. But let's start rethinking things, at least on a local level. You need relationships. And God wants to provide spiritual ones here in the body of Christ. And that's part of what the church is about. Lastly, verses 13 through 16, the last issue he brings up is popularity. What he's going to say is popularity comes and goes, so you really can't count on it. Let's look at two things. He's going to give us an illustration of it in verse 13 and 14 about a king. It says, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. It's very possible Solomon's talking about his family. David was that king that came out of prison or out of impoverished situation, out of not a lot of resources, and God raised him up from a youth. So it'd be better to be poor and wise youth than an old foolish king like Saul who played the fool, who wouldn't change, who wouldn't take counsel. And he sees that happening, that's taking place, and then he's going to apply him. Make application for his own life in verse 15 and 16. Here's the application. I saw the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. So one king gets replaced, a new young hip guy comes in. Oh man, this guy's got all the answers. Let's follow him, and all the people go with him. That happens. It happens in our nation about every 4 or 8 years. Man, all of a sudden, this guy is the solution. He gets voted in a landslide. 4 years later, throw the bum out. We need a new guy and we'll replace him. Maybe he'll last 8 years. Solomon sees, hey, I'm next on the chopping block. Some new young guy is going to rise up and they're going to follow after him. We don't need Solomon anymore. This is the guy. I understand that's happening here at church. Tyler, the new guy. Pastor Brian, old guy. We don't need him anymore. Pastor Brian has preached to his hundreds, but Tyler will preach to his thousands. I know the song that's being sung. I know it's not that way. I just threw that in there. But there are some churches that really think we got this 20-something, early 30s pastor, and all these young people gather to the church, like this is the latest hip new thing. This is the answer to the church. That guy's going to get old. He's going to get in his 50s. And his new ways are going to get old and you need a new guy. It's not the answer. It's really not the answer. And we fall for this politically. We fall for it spiritually. Solomon sees the handwriting on the wall. This is the way it is with kingdoms. You're popular. You get old. Now we don't need this guy. The new guy's coming. He's got all the great ideas. Let's stand with him. Verse 16. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come after it will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and grasping for the winds. So, one little application is, I don't know about you, but I'm tired of every time our election comes around, someone comes with a speech to make all these promises. I'm going to increase your income. Everyone's going to afford a house. I'm not going to raise taxes. It's going to be great. And people jump on the bandwagon, think this is a guy, and it just gets disappointing over and over and over again. I long for that day when Jesus comes and raises things up. The last application on this is, instead of looking outward as a problem, what we need is a new president. What we need is a new pastor. What we need is new parents. We need a new teacher. We need a new leader. Maybe the problem's inside. Maybe the reasons my relationships have broken down isn't my parents. It isn't the church. Maybe it's me. Maybe I need to be fixed. And rather than looking for some new person to lead us in some new way, the answers are the same throughout the Bible. What we need is God to heal our lives, restore our lives, and Him perfect us through the power of the Spirit. Amen? Isn't it amazing how contemporary Solomon is? He deals with the issues of the heart of mankind. Let's pray.